I'd like to ask you to take your Bible this morning to the last book of the Bible, John's book of the Revelation, and we're going to be looking together at chapter 3. I wonder, as we turn there this morning, how many of you have ever found yourself in the place where you moved into a new city and you had the task before you of not just finding a new home and moving into that home and unpacking all the boxes that all goes with a move like that, but you found yourself in a position where you had to find a new church home. Can I see your hands? How many of you have had to do that at least once in your life? You've had to move somewhere and you've had to look for a new church. If you haven't had to do that for a long time, you may have forgotten just how big a process that can be. Especially when you move into a town where there is more than one church. So when you come into a town and you get settled and you decide that you are going to go find a church, you begin the process of visiting different churches. Now, I have the privilege of preaching in almost, I think, this count, last year, I think I preached in over 45 different churches. So when you go into a new church, there are things that you look for. I want you in your mind to think about the things that you look for before you ever walk into the door of the church as you begin the process of deciding whether or not this is a church where you and your family can worship and fit and serve the Lord together. So sometimes you walk in the church and you drive up into the driveway, and there are things on the external facing of the church that immediately tell you something about that church. When I walk into the lobby of our church, do you know what that lobby tells us or tells me? That our church is a friendly church. That lobby is an amazing lobby. It's more than just space. It's a statement about something that our church values very much. And then the next thing that I see is coffee. And that tells me that this is a spiritual church where the people love the Lord and they love fellowship. And I kind of go around the different classes and figure out which class has the best food with their Sunday school lesson, because you know if they take care of that, then they're going to have good spiritual food as well. Of course, you know that I'm joking. Maybe. We do have classes here that have very good food. But it's amazing to me what goes through our minds when we think about what will be and what will comprise the mark of a good church that we can bring our family to and that we can be a part of. You know, it's interesting when you come to the book of Revelation, the Lord actually gives us a lot of help with this. Because at the end of our New Testament, the Lord, who made the promise in Matthew chapter 16 that he would establish, that he would build his church, has been doing so for almost six decades. When we get to the book of Revelation, the gospel has gone throughout the world of that day. And in all of the major cities, a church or churches have sprung up. And now as we come to the end of our New Testament, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we read about him in Revelation chapter 1, and you can see that description beginning in verse 4 and going all the way down to verse 8, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. That's a reference to God the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And then center in all of this is the person of Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on the earth. Psalm 2 introduces the idea that the nations are raging and they are refusing to submit to the Son, who is God's choice to rule the world. And here he is being introduced as the ruler of the kings of the earth. And in the very middle of the book of Revelation, we are going to find that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of the person that we are reading about here in verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then there is this very interesting reference in verse 7. Behold. In other words, pay attention. This is a major announcement. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And that little reference in verse 7 about the clouds should immediately throw your mind to a vision that Daniel had in chapter 7 when he saw, through a vision the Holy Spirit gave to him, a throne and someone sitting on that throne who was more ancient than days. And there is someone, the Son of Man, who comes with clouds and is presented before him and is given a kingdom and a people and dominion forever. And this person that we're reading about, Jesus Christ, appeared in the Gospel of Matthew. He appeared in the Gospel of Mark. He appeared in the Gospel of Luke. John, in his Gospel, confirms that Jesus of Nazareth, in his first coming, really is the person that he is writing about here in John chapter 1, and he is telling us that the second part of that individual's mission, the Son of Man, who is actually the one who has been set apart by the one who is more ancient than days to have a kingdom and to have dominion and to have authority forever, is actually coming to claim his kingdom. And in the middle of those two comings, he has promised to build his church. And he has been doing that. And in Revelation chapter 2 and in Revelation chapter 3, the head of the church, the one being described in John 1, or in Revelation 1 by John, actually writes seven individual letters to seven real churches that existed in seven real cities in John's day. And in those letters, he tells the leaders of those churches and preserves the letters for the entire church itself what he sees and what he knows to be true about his church. And he does this so that his church will know how he feels about what he sees. And what's interesting about these churches is that there are two of them upon which the Lord grants his seal of approval. There are no criticisms. There are no corrections. There is nothing but thankful praise to two of the churches that are listed in these letters. And one of those churches is the church at Smyrna, and the other is the church that we are looking at today. So what we would like to do this morning is come to that text and ask ourselves, what does God tell us about a church that he fully approves of? Because if we can find in this text what it is about this church that brought about such a seal of approval upon their ministry, then those are the things that we need to understand, and those are the things that we need to embrace in our own personal life, individually, as members of his church. And then certainly we should strive for that corporately as the local expression of his church here in our own place and in our own town. So I wonder this morning if we could read together these words and then ask the Lord to help us as we look at four very simple ideas out of this text. Let's read together in verse 7. and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, I think that's referencing the leader of that church, the spiritual elder or elders that have been established in that church. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, as we come now to this text, and more importantly, as our hearts draw near by your Spirit to your word, we ask this morning that you would give us grace that we need to hear and to comprehend and to understand and to receive and to celebrate what you have placed in this text for your glory and for our good. And we'll pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the best ways that we can come at a passage like this is to see if we can think through what Jesus is actually saying to this church about this church. And maybe the best place for us to start is in verses 8 and 9, where Jesus reminds us that he knows the works of this church. In other words, we could say that the head of the church is helping us to see and to recognize their ministry. You can see this again in verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. And then he says this, I know some things about you. I know your labor. I know your toil. I know what you have been doing. I know how you have been living out the gospel in the city where I have placed you. And I know, as your head, I know and recognize some things that are true about your ministry. For instance, I know that you have little power and little influence in your city. Notice what he says here in verse 8. I know that you have but little power. The idea there is strength. And he's not suggesting that the individual believers in this church are weak and easily tempted away from their faith. In fact, what we know about this city and what we know about what has been going on in this church would lead to the exact opposite conclusion, that these are believers who, in spite of everything that has come against them, have been willing to obey the word of God and to stand for the name of Christ. So whatever he is talking about when he says, I know that you have but little power, he is not talking about the personal weakness of the individual people who make up this church. I think he's talking about the size of the church. I think he's talking about the influence that this church has in this city. I mean, here is a city that was wholly given over to paganism. Here is a city where everywhere you turned, there was wealth and power and influence. And the ideology of the day and the teaching of the day would not include the idea that there would just be one God. In fact, there was only one group in the city who was recognized as being allowed to hold that view exclusively, and it was a group of people that the rest of the city knew as Jews. And they had been granted a dispensation by the emperor. And they were recognized in every city. Their synagogues were allowed to have a place. But there was a group of people in that city who believed in the same God as those Jews, who believed in the same sacred writings, who prayed to the same person when they prayed, but they believed that Messiah had actually already come. And those people were New Testament believers. And when they existed in the city of Philippi, they had no influence, and they had no power, and they had no authority. And Jesus said, I know that. I know when I look at you in the city of Philadelphia that nobody else is going to look at you and see you as someone who has anything worth saying to say. I know that your influence and your power and all of the status that goes in a city like Philadelphia, I know that you have none of that. I know that you are a people with very little strength. And I also know that you have been persecuted. I know that there are people in that city who have persecuted you. And what is surprising is that the people who have been persecuting you are people that belong to an institution called the synagogue. That is an amazing statement. Because when you went to many of the cities in the New Testament and you start reading about the persecutions that came upon the church, generally speaking, those persecutions were being driven by people who were pagan idolaters. And yet in this city, there were a group of people who believed everything that this little community of faith believed except for one thing. And that was Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And this synagogue and the people of that synagogue had been persecuting this group of people. You can see that in the description of this synagogue by the head of the church. I mean, here were a group of people who physically and outwardly belonged to the nation that God had chosen for himself, that he had given the promise of a Messiah, and the Messiah himself is looking at those people and he is saying, they do not belong to me. That is a synagogue of Satan. That's an amazing statement. Behold, I will make them come and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And these people in this city had persevered. And Jesus says to them, I know this. I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. You have obeyed my words faithfully. Think about what it took to obey the words of Jesus in first century Philadelphia. Think about what they had to do in order to not disobey something that God had told them to do, or not to do something that God had prohibited, when it was pervasively part of the culture of the city. Think about how much of the daily life of a citizen of Philadelphia was interwoven with things that God had told his people not to do. And they did not deny his name, even when they came under fierce persecution. Even though they were small and they had no influence and they had little authority in that city, and even though they had been brutally persecuted, what we discover here is that these people had persevered and they had continued to obey God's word, and they had continued to be faithful to God's name. And you know what God says? I approve. I approve of you. Can I just stop for a moment and ask our own selves the question, does God approve of our life? Does God approve of you? I know theologically, as a believer, we are approved in the beloved. I understand that. And I'm not in any way suggesting that we have to live in some kind of a performance-based mindset in order to have God's approval on our life. We are approved in the person and the work of Jesus, and we should celebrate that, and we should hold on to that. But there is a sense in which the New Testament writers and even the head of the church himself in a passage like this exhort us to live in certain ways based on that approval, and he approves of that way of living when we are obedient to his words and when we are willing to stand and not retreat, no matter what it costs us personally, for the sake of his name. And so Jesus says, I want you to know that I know all this. This has not escaped me. This is something that I understand, I see. I am walking about in your midst, and I see what happens. I hear what is said to you and about you, and I see what is being done against you. And every time I look and every time I see and hear those things, I am watching you persevere. I am watching you obey. And I am watching you hold on to my name. The writer of the book of Hebrews has an immense, powerful paragraph in Hebrews chapter 10 where he reminds them, the readers of the book of Hebrews, I want you to think back to what has happened to you since you believed. You have suffered all kinds of things for my name. You have been verbally assaulted. Some of you have had your goods and your properties taken away from you. Some of you have been exiled from your city. The city of your birth, the city where your family is, the city where your family has had a heritage and a future. You've been exiled from that. And some of you are about to suffer even unto blood, which is the writer of Hebrews' way of saying some of you are going to actually be persecuted unto death. And all of this is for my name. Because you have embraced my name and you have obeyed my word and you are continuing to follow my name and to follow my words. Jesus says, I know every one of those moments and I approve of you. Now I want you to notice the second thing that we see in this text, and that is not just the recognition of the ministry that Jesus is evaluating, but notice the revelation of his identity. And I want you to notice that he is incredibly equipped to do this evaluating. Notice what we read in verse 7 of this text at the very beginning. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One. That's the first thing that the head of the church wants this church to know. I am the unique one. This speaks to the identity of Jesus. He is set apart in a totally unique category. There is nobody like him in the universe. He is the Holy One of God. And it's interesting that throughout the New Testament, you have all kinds of people recognizing this. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel announces that what is to be born of Mary is actually the Holy One. In Luke chapter 4, a demon actually recognizes and ascribes this very title to Jesus. Peter in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 3 and Paul in Acts chapter 13, all through our New Testament, angelic, demonic, and even apostolic recognition that Jesus of Nazareth is the Holy One of God. And you come to the city of Philadelphia and nobody believes that. And you come to the synagogue of the Jews and they don't believe that about Jesus of Nazareth. But there is a small group of people whose eyes have been opened and they have embraced that truth and they are following Jesus. And Jesus said, I want you to know that I really am that Holy One. And then notice the next thing. He says, I am the Holy One, the true one. This speaks to his authenticity and to his fidelity. He is genuine. He is authentic. We're about to read an incredible description of what this true and holy one has been given authority to do. And basically, he is assuring this church that they have not been mistaken in following him. I really am the holy one that you read about in the scriptures that God said he would send. I am the authentic one who stood in front of the most ancient of days and received a kingdom and dominion and power and a people. And notice what he says next. He has the key of David. And this key gives him authority to open and shut. And when he opens, no man shuts. And when he shuts, no man opens. So what is this key of David? This is a reference to something back in your Old Testament in the book of Isaiah chapter 22, where Isaiah is coming to the people of God in the reign of King Hezekiah. And there is someone in that city who has been given by Hezekiah authority over that city. He has been given the authority to do all of the affairs and to carry out all of the things that are necessary for the good and the welfare and the protection of that city. And when this man opens a door, he has the authority to do so. And when he shuts the door, he has authority to do so. And his name was Shebna. S-H-E-B-N-A, Shebna. But Shebna was not a faithful steward of that authority. While the armies of Assyria under the leadership of Sennacherib were coming against the city of Jerusalem, instead of getting the city ready for that battle, Shebna was busy carving out for himself a very luxurious tomb in the valley where all of the leaders of Israel and Judah were buried. And Isaiah has a vision, and the word of the Lord comes to this man in Isaiah chapter 22, and he says to him, what are you doing here, and who gave you permission to do that? I am going to take you out of your place, and I am going to put somebody else, a man named Eliakim, in your place, and I'm going to give to him the key of David, and he is going to function in your place. Now that gives us the context of this key of David. It speaks to the authority to carry out the affairs of David's kingdom, and the reason that is important is because God had given to David a kingdom, and he said to David, now you will never lack for somebody to sit on the throne of that kingdom. The problem is that in the day that John wrote this letter to those people in Philadelphia, the throne of David was empty. And Jesus says, now I want you to know something. I am the Holy One. I am the authentic chosen one of God. And I have been given that key. And that key gives me the authority to open a door for you. And when that door is opened for you by me, nobody can keep you from going into that door. And I also have the authority to shut that door, and it doesn't matter who thinks they have the right to go through that door. If I shut the door, they have no right to what is on the other side of that door. You know what that door is? It's the door to a kingdom. This little group of people living in that incredibly wealthy city had been given a door by someone who had the authority to open that door for them. And that door was the door to come and to rule with him in the kingdom that he was coming to inherit from his father. And it didn't matter what those people in the synagogue said. And it didn't matter what the rest of the city said or did. These people had been given a door by someone who had the authority to give them that door. And nobody was going to keep them from that kingdom. And on the other hand, there were people who were absolutely convinced that they were the inheritors of that kingdom. And that when Messiah would come, he would take vengeance on all of their enemies, including this little sect of people who kept blaspheming about some Jesus from Nazareth being the Messiah. It's sort of like an incredible ironic thing that the very people who had received the promise of the kingdom were going to be shut out from that kingdom by the one who had the authority to do so. And that brings us to the third thing we want to see in this text, and that is what this Messiah, the true and holy one, the authentic and genuine Messiah who has been given the key of David, the authority to open the door to David's kingdom, is going to do for these people who have been obedient to his word and who have refused to deny his name, even though it cost them all of their earthly possessions. You know what God says? He says to them, I want you to know that I approve. And what's more, by the time I'm done, everybody else is going to know that I approve, and they are going to approve. Look at what the text says. Look at verse 9 in the text here. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before you. In other words, I will vindicate you. I mean, as you read through the Old Testament, what's so interesting is that the Old Testament is replete with promises and predictions that there will come a day when this persecuted nation will inhabit a new Jerusalem, and all of the Gentiles will come in to the city of Jerusalem with tribute and will bow down in recognition that this nation is the chosen nation of God. In your Old Testament, for most of your Old Testament, these Jews are the ones bringing tribute to almost every king. That's what's so funny about the Jews looking at Jesus when he says to them, the truth will make you free. And they're going, well, what do you mean we're not free? Well, what? Have you not read your history? I mean, what nation haven't you been a slave of? Just pick a nation, and somewhere along the line, they've captured you. And one of the promises is that when Messiah comes, he is going to make them free indeed. And that's what's so ironic about Jesus' statement. He had come to free them from the greatest enemy that kept them in bondage, by which Satan had kept them in bondage by the fear of death their entire life. And they're looking at Jesus and saying, we don't need that freedom. We're free. I mean, when have we not been free? That's the ironic thing about this. And all of a sudden, Jesus is coming to this little body of believers And he is saying to them, that synagogue who is waiting for this whole city to come and bow at their feet, that synagogue is actually going to come and bow at your feet one day. Because I am going to vindicate you. And then notice in verse 9, he also validates them. It's not just that he sort of vindicates them in sort of this sort of in-your-face way. He validates how he actually feels about them. He says, I want them to know, they will learn that I have loved you. Nobody else in that city thought they had any value. Every time something happened in the city of Philadelphia where things went south economically or politically, it was this group that got blamed because you don't worship the gods properly. You've offended the gods. You've frustrated the gods by refusing to even recognize their existence. And then the Jews, who had been given a dispensation because they didn't believe in those gods either, said to them, well, God doesn't love you because you worship this Jesus person. And so we don't love you either. And Jesus said, I love you. I approve. You ever felt that way in your life? I mean, have you ever felt like the harder you've tried to serve God and the more you've tried to obey his word, the less the world around you has any appreciation for who you are and what you're trying to do? And sometimes in the middle of all of that, even people who should know better sometimes join in, and there are days where you feel like, man, I just need to throw my hands up, and why should I even keep trying? And Jesus, through this letter, looks at you as an individual member of his church, and he looks at a church like us. I mean, think about our church. Beautiful building. 600 or 700 people gathering every Sunday. Do you realize how small we are in a city like our city, or in a state like our state? I mean, take our church, for example, and put it next to the church that meets under the leadership of a man by the name of Joel Osteen, where there's 43,000 people gathering together every Sunday. And some days you just sort of shake your head and you're like, man, nobody buys our message. Nobody listens to anything we have to say. We just keep trying, and nobody cares. And then all of a sudden, if there's anything that goes wrong, we get blamed for it. And Jesus says, wait a minute. I know. I see. And trust me, I am the true one. I am the holy one. I am the one that all of this is about. I really do have the key of David, and it didn't come from David. It came from someone that is greater than David. It didn't come from a little tiny throne in the city of Jerusalem, in a little tiny nation on the surface of a little tiny planet buried somewhere in the backwaters of the universe. It came from the throne of heaven. That's where this authority came from. And I know. I see. And I approve. Say, can God really approve of an individual man? Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And you know what that word blessed is? It's the word for approval. It's not talking about how you inwardly feel happy. It's not really even talking about your outward circumstances, fortunate. It's the idea that there are people, and when God looks at those people, he approves of them. It's what the writer of Psalm 119 saw in the opening paragraph of that sentence when he looked out and he saw a group of people who were walking in a certain way, and they were blessed. They were approved of God, and his heart rose up inside and he said, I want to be like that. That's what we're talking about here. And God says to that church in Philadelphia that was unnoticed and persecuted and maligned, He says to them, I know, and I will vindicate you, and I will validate you. And then in verse 10, I will preserve you. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, there's a whole lot of debate about what this means. And we're not going to solve it this morning, but there is a very specific period of time and a very specific scope of people that whatever this trial is, it is coming on them. And it is not coming from below. It is not like the trials that you and I experience every day because we live in a fallen, broken world. This is specifically referring to something that God is going to pour out himself on the whole world. And the whole reason for this being poured out is to test them who dwell on the earth. And again, we don't have time to go into all that John is writing here, but that little phrase, earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth, you're going to see that throughout the book of Revelation, and they have a consistent response to God. They reject. They reject. The more they experience God, the faster they run away and the harder they set their heart in rejection against him. And God says, when I pour out my hour of tribulation on those people, I promise you, I will preserve you. And then notice that he promises to establish them. There are, in this little paragraph, there are seven major promises that God gives, and five of them are here. He says, I will make him a pillar in God's temple. I will give to this person spiritual honor. And then he says, he will no longer go out. You can see that in the text before you. I will give him God's name. He will be a part of God's program. He will have citizenship in a new city, the New Jerusalem. And he will have special spiritual intimacy with God's Son himself. My own name will be placed upon him. These are incredible promises that are given to this little church that had no influence and no strength in an incredibly mighty, wealthy, and powerful city. And that's the final thing that we want to see here, is that in verse 11 and all the way down to verse 13, these promises are a reminder for spiritual continuity until Messiah comes. First of all, he assures them in order to strengthen them. He says, behold, I come quickly. And the idea there is not the speed. In other words, it's not like, okay, in less than a week, I'm coming. The idea there is this, I have not forgotten to come. That is not something that is moved off the agenda. In fact, that is the agenda. And when that happens, it will happen immediately. It will happen instantly. There will be no doubt about it. I want to assure you that that is still the program. In fact, the whole book of Revelation is a book that is designed to get you ready to understand what that appearing will be like. And then there is instruction to safeguard them as they wait for that coming. Notice what he says in verse 11. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. How? By obeying the truth. By continuing to be faithful to God's name. And then he says to them, don't lose your crown. How could a church lose his crown? Well, read these letters. The church at Ephesus was in danger of losing it because they had lost their passion for God. The church at Pergamum was in danger of losing it in a major way because they had compromised with the world around them. Thyatira was in danger of losing it because they had been outrightly and intentionally disobedient to the word of God. And those at Sardis were about to lose it because they had departed from the doctrine of the church. And those at Laodicea that we're about to read about in the next letter were about to lose it by sheer indifference. Okay, great. Awesome. So glad we got a letter from the head of the church. Awesome. Great, you know, praise the Lord. John, that was really cool. You know, I appreciate everything you had to say. It was good and, you know, it was great and amen. And nothing changes. You're like, did you understand the letter? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it was awesome, man. Great. Wow, we got a letter from the head of the church. We're 1 of 7. Nothing changes. And here's a little body of people. And the head of the church looks at them. And he says about them, now these are believers. And this is a church of whom I approve. Would God say that about you? Would God say that about me? Would God say that about our church? Father, as we close our formal time in the Word together, we're thankful that as our head, you have not left us guessing about how to live or how to please you or how to enjoy the approval that you have given to us through the ministry of your Son. So Lord, as we hear a message like this, help us not to slip into the mindset of we got to start working really hard so we'll have approval. And Lord, we know that your grace has accomplished that for us. But at the same time, help us not to be indifferent about what we hear. And Lord, may it encourage us. May it strengthen us. May it stimulate us to follow you even more committedly and to serve you even more fervently and to proclaim your name and to obey your word personally and corporately. Lord, in the big picture, even in the big picture of American Christianity, a church like ours is so small. It has such little earthly influence. Lord, what seems to us to be so big and to be so beautiful and so magnificent, Lord, in the bigger picture of the landscape of American Christianity, we are a tiny dot. We have such little outward earthly influence and power. And yet, Lord, when we obey your word and we follow your name, you approve and you will validate. So, Father, we pray that you would do so for us and that you would do so in us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.